Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Had a really encouraging week this past week. I think it's been announced, but I got to be a counselor at a camp with about 120 junior high and high school guys that we spent the week studying the scriptures, praying, singing, just hanging out and getting to know each other better. And it was just so encouraging to see so many young people okay to spend their day studying God's Word. I know for myself, when I was that age, the thought of that would have terrified me. But it's amazing to see guys just interested and engaged in learning. And it was a blessing for me to be able to learn from other teachers who really, really knowledgeable men, wise men, men of faith. And so that was an encouragement to me. As we walked through the different texts, this thing just kept resurfacing in front of me anyway, and I know the same for everybody, but it's just something about where I was at and the things that we were seeing in the different studies. But I just kept being more and more, at least my own heart being more and more condemned for my pride, and more and more exhorted to greater humility. And that's just is if God's light was just shining on me right in my heart, and I couldn't escape it. And it was really helpful for me. And so this morning I just want to share some of the overflow of some of the things that I've been thinking through this past week, share a text that was presented early in the week, one that can be challenging on the surface, but really does teach us a lot of great things about faith, about humility, warns us against pride. So if you would open up to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, I want to reread what Mike just read for us, this story of the Canaanite woman. I want us to think through this, and as we read, be thinking about, why is Jesus acting the way he's acting? Of course, this is going to be just this burning question all along. But look at Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Jesus went away from there, withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." I don't think I can quite read that the way she would have actually said that. But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And so if you look at verse 21, what we see Jesus doing is he's withdrawing from the crowds where he's been teaching for these last several months, and he's withdrawing into this district, it says, of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile lands. And historically, these Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon, were known for their wealth as great sea traders and seafarers. In the scriptures, though, Tyre and Sidon are famous as objects of God's wrath. Throughout Isaiah and throughout Ezekiel, you see God taking the time to highlight Tyre and Sidon for their pride and for their idolatry. He condemns them and judges them for their pride and their idolatry. And so now we see Jesus withdrawing from the people of Israel to go into that place. And so in verse 22, we're introduced to this Canaanite woman, and she approaches Jesus. I want to point out two things about this woman. First, I want you to notice her faith. How does she address Jesus? She addresses him as Lord, as Son of David. That term Son of David is rich with all sorts of messianic implication. If you remember, God promised David that he would have a son who would reign on his throne and have an enduring kingdom. His kingdom would have no end. And so they understood that this Messiah would come from the line of David. And so what you see this woman's doing is she's coming to Jesus, and she's recognizing him as the Messiah and confessing that he's the Messiah. So I want you to notice her faith. I want you to notice her humility. She is low at this point. She's desperate at this point. She's begging for mercy because her daughter, it says, is cruelly demon-possessed. Notice it doesn't just say, "My daughter has a demon." She says, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, emphasizing how terrible and tragic this suffering that she's experiencing at this time. And so again, what we see this woman doing, she's coming to this Jewish Messiah in humble faith. But you look at verse 23, and Jesus' response is so surprising. It says he did not answer her a word. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? It doesn't sound at all like the Jesus we know. It doesn't sound at all like Jesus who we've seen over and over and over again. And I'll say, I'm like, that had to have been hard for him to do what he's doing in this occasion. But think about it. He did not answer her a word. Jesus didn't even answer the woman. He ignores her completely. It's not at all how we'd expect him to respond. But it did not stop the woman. She persisted. It says as the verse goes on, his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. So it's Jesus' disciples that finally come before Jesus on behalf of this woman. But notice what they're asking. Send her away. They're not saying, Jesus, would you please heal her because she keeps shouting at us. They're saying, send her away. So can you see their own prejudice in this? Jesus' disciples are annoyed. They're tired of her repeated shouting. Again, what we see next in Jesus is not what we'd expect. His response is surprising. Look at verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only. Let's get that out of there. Okay. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I'm afraid I can't help you. You know, I was only sent to these people here, and you fall just outside of my jurisdiction. Be warmed and filled. You know, think about it. Is that at all what you'd expect Jesus to say? Would you expect him to respond this way? Again, this woman would not take no for an answer. She persisted. And so she came and she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She does not give up. She continues to cry out with all humility, with all desperation. She desperately needs Jesus' help. And she's humbly begging him to help her. Doesn't this break your heart? Again, her daughter's cruelly demon-possessed, and she just keeps coming to the Lord, keeps coming to the Lord, and she gets to the point, she falls down before him just begging him, help me, Lord, help me. Would you help her? I mean, after all this, and you see a woman so desperate, would you help her? Jesus' next response, I think, is probably the most surprising. The last thing we'd expect him to say. But in verse 26, he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Far from helping her, he insults her. Do you recognize what he's actually saying there? Who are the children and who are the dogs in this context? He's saying, here's the Jewish people. They're the children, right? Here's these others who are the dogs. Jesus just called this woman a dog. Do you believe that? Does this behavior surprise you? Does it disturb you? Why would he treat her this way? Why would he repeatedly ignore her and even insult her? What we see in the next verse, I think, begins to give us some insight into what Jesus is doing here and why he's doing what he's doing. And her response is absolutely amazing. She responded to that. She said, yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed from the crumbs of the table. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that an incredible response to all that she's been going through? She doesn't argue with Jesus at all. She doesn't give up. She doesn't turn away offended and angry. She persists in faith and humility. She continued to respond with the utmost respect. Yes, Lord. She takes the lowly place of a dog. She doesn't expect bread. She doesn't beg for bread. She doesn't ask for bread. She's glad to accept any crumbs that fall from the table. And so in verse 28, I think we see finally Jesus removes the facade, and we finally get that glimpse into where he's been in his heart all along. He says, oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And it says her daughter was healed at once. Finally, Jesus responds in the way we've been expecting him to the whole time. Every interaction we think, okay, he's going to see her faith, her humility, and he's going to respond. But instead, he pulls us out. But can you hear the tenderness in Jesus' voice in verse 28? Can you hear the compassion? Can you hear his love for her? Oh, woman, your faith is great. I mean, I see him just with that smile looking at her and just seeing her great faith. Your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. Jesus comforts her. Jesus commends her faith. Jesus grants her request. Jesus heals her daughter. So now we're ready to answer this question that's been eating with us. Why did Jesus act this way? Why did he behave this way? Why did he treat her the way he did? I think there's at least two things that we see in context here that gives us some clue into what Jesus is up to. I think the first thing what we're seeing is this is drawing out her faith and humility. Again, she comes to Jesus in humility and faith, and throughout the course of this interaction, that faith, that humility deepens and becomes more and more apparent as things goes on, as time goes on. The second thing, think about what this models for his disciples. Throughout this section of Matthew and this time in Jesus' life, they're struggling to trust Jesus the way they need to. And they're just as guilty of sharing the same prejudices as the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews towards Gentiles and towards non-Jews. They still look down on prejudice, look down with prejudice on these others. Again, recall the disciples' reaction. They didn't ask Jesus to heal her. They ask him, send her away. Send her away. What does that tell you about where the disciples are in their thinking? They still have much to learn. And what this woman is doing is teaching them, is showing them exactly where they need to be. This woman came from an area that's viewed as an object of God's judgment, and she becomes a great model of the faith that Jesus is looking for, and she becomes a great model of what it looks like to receive God's blessings. And so there's a lot of things we consider along these lines, and I think there's some really neat connections when we think about some other Old Testament promises. But what I really want to do is sort of zoom in on the first point I mentioned. I want to look at her faith and see how this drew out her humility and her faith. And so think about her humble faith. Are you encouraged by her faith? Inspired by her faith? Do you share her faith? I think about this. If I were in her place, would I have persisted the way she would have? Would I have persisted in faith, just continuing to trust Jesus? Would I have persisted in humility, continuing to be humble in my response to Jesus? At what point would you have given up? You know, if you put yourself in her place, at what point in his ignoring you or moving on or brushing you aside or even insulting, what point in that spectrum would you have just, fine, I get it, you know, and just gone off, stormed off, angry, insulted, offended, humiliated? A dear brother made this observation about this text last week, and this really, really struck me. He says, it's impossible to humiliate a truly humble person. Think about that. It's impossible to humiliate a truly humble person. That really struck me and resonated with me and really helped me see how prevalent pride was in my own heart. Because I would have been upset a long time ago. Being brushed off, the first step, to be perfectly honest with you, I think being ignored, I would have been so frustrated and insulted, and she persisted in humble faith. This woman could not be humiliated by Jesus because she was truly humbled. She recognized her own helplessness. She recognized how truly great Jesus was, and she recognized her desperate need for him. This is exactly the kind of humble faith Jesus has been trying to bring about in his disciples all along. This is exactly the kind of humble faith Jesus expects in all of his disciples. Go back to Matthew 5 for just a second. And you think about the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the different phrases we use to describe this, the kingdom constitution Matthew describes as the gospel of the kingdom. And here's the representative sermon of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And notice how this sermon begins in Matthew 5, I think verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. before we get into love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemy and all these other things Jesus is going to go on to teach us, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You think about what poverty looks like. And I think about just, you know, when I've been to the Philippines and seeing poverty that's so far removed from anything that we know in this life. But even that's not some of the abject poverty you see in other places like in Africa and some of these even more remote areas where people will own a pot and a pan and you know that's they live in a mud hut and fill gravel in their soup to fill their bellies, you know. That's abject poverty, and that's the same word Jesus is using here to describe, again, just utter abject bankruptcy. I mean, here's someone who's truly poor, but he's not at all talking about material poverty. He's talking about the poverty of our spirit, where we recognize, I am nothing, I have nothing to stand on before God. God is holy, I've sinned against him. Who in the world am I? This, again, just complete poverty. Jesus says, that's who enters my kingdom. The one who's truly poor in spirit. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Just to show a connection, we'll pick up in verse 20 and read 20 through 22. And so it says in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he starts off with Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so Jesus has been going through these Galilean cities, and he's performed all these miracles and done all these things that they should be able to look at him and say, without a doubt, here is the Messiah, here is the Son of God. And yet, these people didn't repent. They didn't turn to him. And so he takes these first two examples, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he compares them. Did you catch who he compared them to? Tyre and Sidon. Again, historically known as objects of God's wrath and judgment because of their pride and their idolatry. Yet what did we see in chapter 15? Here's a woman from Tyre and Sidon who models just the opposite, who models real faith, who models real humility. And then notice on in verse 25, though, notice what follows this. See if you see this connection. After, again, denouncing then Capernaum and comparing them to Sodom, he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So you think about God's purposes, you think about the way he's deliberately acting to draw out those who are truly humble, to draw out those that cry out to him and that need him. God deliberately speaks in and works in ways to draw out this kind of humility. That's how that's how Christ's mission was set up, and the way he spoke and the way he taught, the way he acted to draw out those who were truly humble. That was God's plan, and Christ praises him for that. Go on to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, if you would. Notice verses 1 through 4. Matthew 18, beginning verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So disciples are arguing about greatness and who's the greatest, and they want to know who's the greatest. And Jesus sets this child before them and says, be like them. And I think it's helpful that we try and think about this from a first century perspective. This and especially in context, this is not a statement of their moral purity and sinlessness and that sort of thing. It's a lesson about humility. And so you think about this from the lens of a first century perspective, and a child had no rank, no status, no social standing. Paul will even use this illustration to describe in Galatians 4. as long as, even if you're the heir of the house, as long as you're a child, you're no different than a slave. And so in the social structure of things, and you think about kingdom status and everything, child's on the very bottom, right there with the slave. No status, no social standing whatsoever. And here the disciples are arguing about greatness. They're fighting for rank and status in the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebuked them, said, empty yourselves of all such worldly, selfish, carnal ambitions. He says, in the kingdom, those who are greatest are truly humble. They're the ones who aren't seeking status or seeking recognition. They're the ones that are like these children here. They're the ones that are like this Canaanite woman who are humble as she was humble. And unless they're converted, he says, unless they're converted and become truly humble, they will not enter God's kingdom. The beginning of this, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you're in danger of not even entering. And just as we could say, unless they are converted, they'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Same thing can be said about us. Unless we are converted, unless I am converted, become truly humble, become like this child, I will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unfortunately, the lesson didn't sink in for them. If you look at Matthew 19, notice verses 13 through 15. Some children were brought to him so he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. You continue to see pride swelling in the disciples. They don't understand true greatness. They don't understand true humility. They've not learned to be truly humble. They continue to be driven by their pride. So they're busy here, and there's all this stuff to do. They don't have time for for children. They don't have time for those that they have no rank, no status, no social standing. They don't have time for those with nothing to offer them. If there's no personal advantage to be gained from their perspective, just don't have the time for children. Pride's still ruling in their hearts. But again, Jesus points out the kingdom, his kingdom belongs to those who are truly humble. So we could keep going with passage after passage that emphasizes these points. But I think we get the point. James summarizes this nicely. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God actively opposes pride and arrogance. God condemns pride. There is no place for pride in his kingdom. But God diligently seeks after the humble. God diligently works to humble us and draw that out in our hearts and teach us to be truly humble. God gives grace to those who are truly humble. So we've got to recognize pride in our lives. Work to eliminate it. Work to rid ourselves of it. We must kill pride. We must intentionally and actively humble ourselves before God and before others. You know, pride manifests itself in so many different ways. You know, There's the blatant, obvious pride that we think about in Matthew 18 where they're arguing about greatness, right? And so I think most of us probably recognize, yeah, that's arrogance, that's pride. But it can manifest itself in more subtle ways like what we saw in Matthew 19 when the disciples wouldn't take time for those who were unimportant with really nothing to offer. You think about how our heart can gear that way and everything. So pride manifests itself and our desires for attention. Think about that. The times you feel like, I just want a little attention about this. That's pride trying to flare up inside of us. Our desires for recognition. Pride manifests itself in our desire to please people. In our desires to please people. We want to please God. We want to encourage others. We want to build up others. But we're not here to please others. We're here to please God. But there's sometimes we want to do that. Watch out for pride in our hearts as we have those inklings. Pride manifests itself in our choices. Who we try and get close to. Who we try and spend time with. Who we invest in. I think it's any surprise to us looking at some of those passages that James would say something to the effect of pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. I mean, as far as social status or you know, what they can offer you as far as your positioning and the attention you get, you're not going to get that from widows and orphans. But Jesus said, that's true greatness. And so do we align ourselves with those that we can sort of get close to, get a little more recognition, get a little more spotlight? Or are we investing in those, maybe have nothing that they can give us as far as those goes, but we recognize Jesus sees the value in them. I'm going to see the value in them as well. Pride manifests itself in conflict. How do we respond? How do we behave during conflict? I'm right, you know, and you know, we want to just dig in our heels and hold to our position. How do we respond? How do you respond when you're criticized? When you're corrected? When you're rebuked? I mean, I think intellectually, every one of us knows we're not perfect. There's a lot of things we don't know, but the second somebody points it out, that pride swells up, get so frustrated, want to just fly off the handle or just swell up with bitterness against them. Who do they think they are for saying that to me? They're probably right. So again, think about, really guard your heart during that. How do you respond when you're criticized, corrected, rebuked? How do you respond when you're insulted, when you're wronged? I mean, you think about that beautiful Canaanite woman who said, didn't even acknowledge the insult or push away the insult. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs of the table. I mean, she'll take the insult. I mean, that's true humility. How do you respond when you're overlooked? I mean, just something happens and there's times when we just inadvertently overlook someone. Well, they're not even thinking about me at all. Who do they think that, you know? We get those, again, those inklings, those temptations. How do you respond when another's praised or complimented? So you're standing right next to the guy who's getting the praise, getting the attention. Do you try and sort of deflect that off of him and say, oh yeah, but I, you know, think about all the times we're tempted to do that. Or maybe we have enough restraint to sort of hold back and not draw attention to ourselves because we know they'll know I'm prideful. But inside we're sort of struggling with that. Pride's deceitful and it's sneaky. You eliminate pride in one area of your life and you give attention to that, and the next thing you know, here it is in the back door getting a hold of your heart in another way. We have to be on guard. We have to be honest. We have to repeatedly humble ourselves. And one of the ways I think about this is, you know, you think about even her bowing before Jesus, and not that we're in interactions where we like have to literally bow before someone, but maybe think about that imagery in your heart when you're tempted to pride, tempted to be arrogant in some situation. Just consciously think about, I'm going to humble myself, you know, and actively, deliberately work to humble yourself in those situations. We have to see God. I mean, I think that's the secret to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Poor in spirit is, we get that only when we see God. His holiness, His greatness, His love. And then we learn to view ourselves in light of God's greatness and holiness and love. So we've got to see ourselves constantly. Who is God? Who am I in front of Him? And we've got to stop comparing ourselves to each other. There's certainly something to the fact that we're to be examples to one another, and we're to inspire one another and live lives that we can learn from one another. So that there's certainly that aspect of it. But I think we recognize the difference between seeing someone saying, man, they're really doing great. I hope I can grow in that. And just sort of, you know, constantly trying to stand taller than the person next to us and comparing ourselves in that way, in a way that would put our brethren down. We must compare ourselves only to God. I want to reread Matthew 15:21-28. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But he came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed immediately. Again, at what point would you give up in that process? At what point would you turn away humiliated, insulted, angry? Again, it's impossible to humiliate a truly humble person. Jesus expects humility, and Jesus works to draw out in us humble faith. You know, if you're thinking as I go through some of those things earlier about the way pride manifests itself, how did he know what's going on in my heart? It's because I think all those illustrations really have come from me at different points in time where I've witnessed that in myself. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Must be converted and become like children if you want to enter the kingdom of God. Let's work to grow in that. Let's recognize pride in ourselves. Let's kill pride. You know, you take that same imagery of denying self, taking up our cross. What Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ." Let's think about that in our own, in regards to our own pride. Put it to death. Let's humble ourselves before God, before one another, and glorify God in that. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are so worthy of praise. You are holy beyond our imagination. You created us. You created this world, speaking it into existence. And you have loved us so much that you gave your Son while we were your enemies to die for us. That's a love that we cannot begin to wrap our heads around. But it teaches us and inspires us and it humbles us. God, help us to kill pride. Help us not to be ruled by it or driven by it or motivated by it in any way. Anytime we see ourselves responding in pride or acting in pride or doing things because of our pride, help us to put it to an immediate stop and actively work to humble ourselves. Help us to value what you value, what seems like lesser, unimportant things. Help us to value those things and hold them up and gear our lives for those things and stop chasing after our ambition and our glory and the various things this world has to offer. But help us to become truly great in your kingdom. May you be glorified in all that. May your name be held up above all things. May others come to see you as a great God and give you the reverence and awe and respect. May your kingdom be known to all. Help us to take the good news of your kingdom to those that we interact with and show them, proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Fill us up with your love, with your grace. May we be changed by it. Thank you so much for the ways you bless us with each other. We're so thankful for all you do. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If we can help you in any way, we want to pray with you and pray for you. We're all in this together. There's no no rank or any competition. We're in this together to help each other. We're all those who have been completely lost in darkness, but saved by the grace of God to serve Him and walk with Him. And that love is meant to change us and transform the way we live. And if you're not in Christ at all, we want to baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of sins so you can raise to live a new life and walk with God. And as Paul wrote in Romans 5, we can stand in grace, exult in hope. And that's what we need to think on after a lesson like this. As we're meant to see, okay, our need for humility, our need to purge ourselves as pride, but we need to live in confidence of who God is and what He's done for us. We can hold our heads high in that and exult in the hope that God's given us. If there's anything we can do to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.